Jerry Spain. He's been gone some. He may tell you where he's been gone to. He's told me a couple of things about it, but I just want to tell you a little about him you may not know. I've just been nosy today. He's been a missionary with the Assemblies of God since 1966. Now, I think that's 44 years. That's just a great lifetime. Well, prior to him becoming a missionary, though, he held pastorates in Shadron and Lincoln, Nebraska. He holds a Bible degree in theology from CBC and his master's in missiology from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. So they began their first assignment as missionaries in Tanzania, where they learned Kiswahili. How did I do with that? Pretty close. He served as the president of Arusha Bible College, where Joy was a teacher. And then, after 12 years there, they moved to Kenya to assist in opening the Bible Training Center called East Africa School of Theology. Isn't that where Brother Karanja also served? That was here speaking for us last Wednesday night. And thank you for your giving last Wednesday night at the end of the service for the Karanjas. $275 came in, and so that was a boost to their faith and a lot of love from us towards them. Well, after 14 years there in that area, they went in 1992 appointed as area director for all the Assemblies of God mission in East Africa and the Indian Ocean Basin. 100 missionaries with 17 countries of that area. For 9 years they served there. And then in 2001, just a few years ago now, he began to be the coordinator for Africa's Hope for the training and support of the missionaries on the continent of Africa, with more than 14,000 students involved in those training centers in Africa, 200 Bible colleges and training centers. So that Africa's Hope ministry gives to and helps the libraries and helps the workers there in those colleges. So as I figured it, about 42 years involved in those particular aspects of ministry, and then retiring 2 years ago in 2008 as a formal missionary. So they're presently really continuing to work with Africa's Hope in the finances for the work, and Joy continues as an editor of curriculum materials for African training. And they go back to Africa, and he can tell you more about that. But what a joy it is to have him open his heart tonight with what God's put on his heart for us. And so we appreciate you, Brother Spain, and we'll just greet you as you come.
Now we have you here in the pulpit.
Love you, brother.
Amen. And I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a delight to worship with you often on Wednesday nights. The pastor asked me a few weeks ago if I would be available for a Wednesday night. I told him I was on my way to Ethiopia at that time. My wife and I have just come from Ethiopia, or my son and I, excuse me. My wife went with me to India, and then I went on to Rwanda, and then came back, and we're here. We were here for a couple weeks, and then my son and I went to Ethiopia. I'll get it straight here now. I've still got a little bit of jet lag. When Pastor asked me if I would share some things from my heart about the pastoral change and some words from God that would be on my heart about from a missionary perspective, I said I would be happy to do that. Of course, everything I do comes from a missionary perspective. And I have been praying and asking the Lord to give me a word. I have a habit of getting up early. It's my biological clock goes off early without an alarm clock. And I was praying this morning that God would give me something that would be relevant for this Wednesday night. And a phrase came to my mind. The phrase is this. You've probably seen it and heard it. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. Keeping the main thing the main thing. Some of you know that I was asked to serve on the pastoral search committee when we needed a pastor for Central Assembly. And one of the first things that I did after accepting that task was to prayerfully consider what I thought to be a scriptural profile of a godly pastor. And I thought I might open my notebook to you tonight, because prayerfully I recorded 10 things that I said in my mind were non-negotiables, were qualifications that that were absolutely essential for a pastor of Central Assembly. Now, some of these are very obvious. We had a lot of feedback in Sunday school classes and elsewhere. And during this process, I wrote down the following. I just want to read them to you with the questions that I ask. I put down number one. Now, please allow me to use the term pastor. If I say he, it's because I probably have a lapse back into the old gender of English, but it could have been a he or she. I want you to know that. However, God has given us a man of God, and so I wrote down the number one is that I wanted to be sure that this man had a close walk with God, would know God. Does he have a personal growing relationship with Jesus Christ? Number one. Number two, know the Word. Is he a student of the Word? Is his preaching Bible-centered? Does he communicate the Word favorably and with authority under the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, prayer. Is there evidence of a consistent prayer life? Four, Pentecostal. Does he encourage everyone to be open to the move of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the entire body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Five, integrity. Does he have a strong personal testimony consistent with Christ-like character? Six, marriage and family. I wrote down this question. Does he have a healthy marriage? And does he give his family priority? Number seven, faith-filled. Is his attitude faith-filled and future-focused, or is he overly nostalgic of the past and fearful of taking risk in the present? Number eight, is he a learner? A learner. I wrote down, is he coasting intellectually, or is he applying himself to the discipline of personal study and reflection daily? And then number nine, I wrote down mission statement. Is his mission statement God's mission statement? Does his mission statement include the whole world? I'll come back to that one in a moment. You might know. Number 10, relationships. Has he had a healthy relationship with the general council and with the district council and with fellow pastors in the place where he has ministered? Has he had a healthy relationship with his own church and staff and board? Has he left previous pastorates because of difficulties? And if yes, why? And then those were the 10 non-negotiables. And then I wrote down second category for some desirable qualities. And the desirable qualities are three. One, attractive style of preaching and presentation of messages. That's important. Two, does he use information technology, media, and the website? Three, does he have a balanced view of Pentecostal worship, including Pentecostal music? Now, having said all of that, let me say this. You probably have heard a little bit about a testimony, but at one point in our search for a pastor, the chairman of the pastoral search committee gave us an assignment. It was a demanding assignment. He said, we're starting out with about 90 to 100 names. And he said, we need to have a short list. And he said, I want you to do all of the research you can do about listening to sermons. And my wife being my witness, there would be some days because of my schedule right now when I would close the office door and listen to one sermon after another. I need to pick this one up. All right. And I listened to a lot of sermons. You can't tell everything by a sermon, but you can tell a lot of things. And then an amazing thing happened in one of our meetings. I don't think I'm telling anything out of tale, maybe out of school. I don't think it would be using indiscretion tonight to tell you that when we came back one Wednesday night, there was a short list. And unanimously, that committee had decided that the number one prospect was a man by the name of Jeff Peterson. Now, that was, to us, a strong word. And then you heard when the candidate came that God spoke to him strongly, and the Lord was doing some things in the background. Right during that time, I heard that in East Africa they were going to have a retreat. And when I found out who the speaker was, I said, that's an interesting little incident here, because the speaker was Jeff Peterson. He was on his way to Nairobi, Kenya. Now, missionaries have a way of getting information. And so I inquired a little bit about the retreat speaker out there the first week of January. And one of my missionary colleagues said, oh, he was an amazing minister. Said he could, and this missionary friend of mine said he could relate to Glenn Ford. And then he named a young lady that I don't think I should name, but Glenn Ford is an older man. And what they were saying is that he could relate to the older and to the younger. And I said, well, that's a good sign. And the rest is history. God has chosen that we would have an under-shepherd, and that he and his wife, and thank you, Sister Peggy, for the prayer tonight, that we are praying that God will use him. Now, I would like tonight, for just the next few moments, to turn to the Word of God. And you probably don't even need to turn to the Bible, but you can if you want. You probably have it memorized. I want to read Acts 1:8. Now, you can follow me if you like. Follow in whatever translation you want to use. But I'm going to read it like this. It reads, Lakini mtupokea nguvu akiishi kuwajulia juu yenu Roho Mtakatifu. Nanyi mtakuwa mashahidi wangu katika Yerusalemu na katika Uyahudi wote na Samaria na hata mwisho wa nchi. Now, can't you at least say amen? That's Acts 1:8. And there are, and Brother Correll, and I don't see Sister Sandy here tonight, but there are two or three people here who speak Swahili along with the, I see the Karanjas back here. I was just speaking in your language. That wasn't speaking a message in tongues right there. That was using Kiswahili, and there are about 100 million people in this world that use that language. But the word that I want to focus on tonight is this. Nguvu, or as we translate it, power. Power for what? Well, the emphasis is here, as you know, and I don't need to go into a lengthy Bible study, to be his witnesses. To be his witnesses. And then we know the geography. We know the outline. It's the outline of the book of Acts. In our own Jerusalem, and then as I emphasize it here, and you remember, in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. I told you I would come back to this fact that as we are in transition, and we're going to ask that God would help us keep the main thing. Let me tell you this from the depths of my heart. His pastor asked me to share, I said, I just want to speak out of my heart. As somebody who was raised in the Assemblies of God, my mother walked into a little white siding church in a cow town called Valentine, Nebraska, when I was 3 years old. And I don't mind telling you that I'm 71 right now, and you can do the math, so that tells you how long I've been in the Assemblies of God. I've seen a lot of different types of services. I was raised in the Sunday school. Kirk, you can count on me to give you that $50. I can assure you that, because I think of all of those people who were patient with me when I was just a boy. And we didn't have Royal Rangers in Valentine Assembly of God. I wished we would have, but I hope that a lot of us can make that $50 investment tonight. So, because of the fact that that's where some life can be transformed. But I want to just say tonight that I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can give us a perception of what God wants for Central Assembly right here in this Jerusalem, and that God can help us to say that with His purpose, that's the first thing I want to share with you very quickly tonight, and that is that God has a purpose for Central Assembly. And His purpose is this. He wants us to have His statement of purpose, His statement of mission. And it includes every part of Jerusalem. It includes all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of this earth. Praise God. A few days ago, Brother Ron, you would appreciate this. We were in Delhi, India, in the new city, New Delhi. Our daughter and son-in-law are working there now. We call them bivocational missionaries. The World Bank pays their salary, and he has a very good position with the World Bank. He's a project manager, my son-in-law. And we would travel through those busy cities of New Delhi. Our daughter would tell us about how many beggars there would be coming up to the car. And she told us, she gave us some orientation. She said, we don't give them money, but she said, I've got some biscuits here. I've got some cookies and so on. We can give them food. I said, well, why don't we? I said, man, I'd like to give them a little money. She said, no. She said, look. And she showed me where the man that was exploiting the little beggars was standing around the corner, and he would take the money from away from the beggars. But one morning, I just couldn't overcome the feeling. And there was this beautiful young girl, I'm going to say no older than about 7 or 8, with hazel eyes and the beautiful bronze skin, that came up close enough to my window that I would tell you that she wasn't more than 6 inches away from my face. And I looked into her eyes and I thought, oh God, somehow and in some way beyond the exploitation of this moment or whatever is happening in her life, would you use somebody in her language? Would you use somebody in her culture to reach down and touch her heart? Why? Because I have a strong feeling that's in the depths of my soul, and that is that every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth needs to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ or they're lost for eternity. And that's why we read God's statement of missions when He tells us that He is not willing that any should perish, anyone, whether it's that young girl or whether it's a man by the roadside as a vendor in Nairobi, Kenya, or whether it's a minister of education I just met in Rwanda, a man that God reached down through a fellowship in Washington, D.C. during the days when he was a refugee of the United States of America, and God got a hold of his heart. And now he is an elder in one of our churches in Kigali, Rwanda, praise God. And I saw him doing a marvelous thing, and that is incognito. He was waiting on the people when we had a time of fellowship and serving tables. And I said, is that the man? Is that the man? They said, he's probably the number two man in the government of Rwanda right now, next to President Kagame. And he's a born-again, spirit-filled believer, praise God. Why? Because God will reach down and touch a person that's on the highest echelon or somebody that's a beggar in the streets of India. If we will keep the main thing, we will understand that there has to be an understanding and a perception that man is lost without God. But then the good news is that God has a plan. God has a plan. Not only a purpose, but a plan. I've just been spending some time devotionally during the Lenten season. I was in Ethiopia, but I was reading through the book of John and studying about the cross of Jesus Christ. There was a reason for that, and that is that in Ethiopia there are more crosses per capita than in any other country of the world. Norm, hold it up, would you? Would you hold it up? Would you hold up that cross and let everybody see it there? I brought a little show and tell here tonight, and Norm Krill, stand up here. See that? That's an Ethiopian cross, and that's because in Ethiopia And Norm wanted, he not wanted a little remembrance of that. Thank you, Norm. But let me tell you quickly why. Christianity has been in Ethiopia since about the 3rd or 4th century. A shipwreck took place on that shore, and a Syrian young man had to find a way into the country to find security, and they took him as a slave, put him into the court of the kingdom of Aksum. Now, I'm not going to all the details historically tonight, except to say that God used that young man by the name of Frumentius to witness as a slave person, and eventually he made inroads into the royal family, and finally the king himself gave his heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ethiopia was touched by Christianity, and because of that, way back in those early centuries, that church has survived. But let me tell you the sad part of it, and that is that now it has become so syncretistic that it is by the Ethiopian people themselves. They say, oh, pray that church will somehow have revival. They have crosses. The city square in Addis Ababa is called the place of the cross. I looked at the graveyards, and never have I ever seen anything quite like it. And we took some pictures, my son and I, and that is that on every single grave there is a cross. And you'll see people wearing crosses. You'll see them carrying crosses. And the cross is prominent, so near to the cross. And yet, so many of them so far away. And it reminded me that God has a plan of redemption. And you know, if I were to just illustrate it quickly, it came forcefully to me that on the central cross, there's the cross of redemption. Over on the other side, two thieves, one on one side who rejects, let's say over here on the left side, who rejects and hurls insults at the central cross. You can read it in the book of John. And then over on the other side, there is one that receives, who says, oh, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom, into that place where you're going, and recognize that he needed help. And so we see today that the central cross still divides the world, and God's plan of redemption is that people would receive rather than reject. And that's our message. And that's our mission. And so we ask that God would give us his power. We ask not only that we would understand to keep the main thing, we've got to know God's purpose, we've got to know his plan of redemption and resurrection, and then that God would teach us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can reach out in love. We can reach out in accepting people for who they are, where they are. This has come strong to my soul, strongly and indelibly upon my heart recently, having spent these 2 weeks in Rwanda. Many of you will know that Rwanda went through a terrible nightmare, a holocaust, a genocide. And in 100 days, from April the 7th, 1994, until July 15th, over 800,000 people died. Never will I forget, as an administrator of the Assemblies of God, standing on a bridge between Rwanda and in Tanzania in May, this same month, maybe something like today, May of 1994, and looking down in the Ngara River and seeing it literally clogged with human bodies, most of whom had been decapitated. And then looking over and seeing a little baby lay on the rocks and have this grandfather's heart of mine leap up into my Adam's apple and say to myself, while I couldn't say it verbally, I had to put everything on mute and couldn't even talk to missionary Dr. Terry Dwelly or the other missionary who was with me. And we looked at human tragedy, and I thought to myself, that baby was being held by a mother a few days ago. And I was thinking about how many thousands of people had died over a matter of a few days. And then to learn that the United States government was arguing over the definition of genocide and didn't send any help. And when our president, when our own president was asked if he had any regrets at the end of his term, he said one word, Rwanda, Rwanda. As mankind stood by and witnessed that tragedy. But what I want to share with you tonight is this. I have something mulling over in my heart, because I've read a lot of history about Rwanda. Rwanda had the highest plurality of Christians in any country of Africa. I want to repeat that. There were those, including Patrick Johnston, who in his book said that upwards of 90% of the people in Rwanda were Christians. And I have interviewed people. Recently, I interviewed a lady that has written two books, and I said, "What happened?" She responded quickly by saying, "Christianity was only nominal. Christianity was only a name. Christianity did not get into the fabric of the people. It didn't change their lives. There weren't people who were truly born again. They needed to have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ." And then I reminded this lady that I knew about the history of Rwanda. I said, "You know, in the 1930s, there was an Azusa type of outpouring of the Holy Spirit." She said, "Oh, I know about that. My parents were there," she said. "My parents were there." And I said, "Were there charismatic gifts?" She said, "Oh, yes. There were people even speaking with other tongues, but it was downplayed." That was an exact quote from this author. And I began to do some soul searching, and I asked myself, how could it be? I'm in the middle of a book right now, and I've got to watch my time here. I promised I wouldn't go to. I'm in the middle of a book right now, 1,000 years of lost history. And it's the story of a church in the Nile Corridor. Did you know that there was a church for over 1,000 years in the country of Sudan, what is now known as Sudan? It was called Nubia. In fact, it could be the very, very exact area that the Ethiopian eunuch, sometimes the term Ethiopian is a misnomer, because it covers a large territory of that part of Africa. And there was a church that existed for over 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500. And the last voice of that church were some people who said, "We don't have priests. We don't have ministers. Send us ministers." And now you go to that area. My son Kirk was there not very long ago, and he said, "You know, Dad, the only thing there is some artifacts, is an empty building, a church that collapsed, a church that died." Now, what am I trying to say tonight? Am I trying to give an indirect message about the death of a church? I'm saying that all of us can read the book of Revelation and pray that in the book of Acts, and pray that God will help us individually, first of all, as a church. And thank you, Dr. Lee, for the nights that you taught us about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why? I'll conclude tonight by saying this, that God's people at Central Assembly must remain missional and Pentecostal, or the next generation could lose out. And that touches my heart tonight, and I asked Pastor if we could have prayer, because David Lupusay is right when he says God doesn't have any grandchildren, that this has got to be a personal experience. There came a time in my life when I realized that I wasn't going to get into the kingdom on my mother's shirt tail. She was a godly mother, a great influence. She had a profound effect on my life, but I realized when I came to the crossroads that it had to be a personal experience. There came a night when I had to pray again, "Oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit." And what I want to share with you tonight from the depths of my heart is that we should be praying every day, "Oh God, will you not revive your work in the midst of the years? Send a mighty power outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our congregation." Why? Because I've got two grandchildren here, and I've got six grandchildren. My wife and I pray on a regular basis that our children and that our grandchildren and that as many that are far off will know this vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the fullness of His Holy Spirit, so that we can be the church that God wants us to be in the year 2010. Let's stand together and pray to God tonight. Father, I pray to you and ask, oh God, that you would visit with us individually, Lord. Visit with us. Teach us, Lord, I pray, what it is to know your mind. to know your mission, to know your purpose and plan. And then, Lord, for us to have a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Teach us, I pray, what it is to weep over the lost. Teach us, O God, to be a witness in our neighborhoods. Teach us how to be the kind of witness that needs to be right here in Springfield, Missouri, Lord, when we go to the marketplace. And as you're praying tonight, I want us to do this. I want us to pray that God will help us to be the kind of church that he wants us to be, to support our pastor. He has a vision. When we interviewed him, it was very clear that he has a vision for these things that I've mentioned tonight, that he has a vision for the Jerusalem. That's evident in his ministry and in the Judea and Samaria. And it's evident. We did our research. It's evident that he has a vision to touch the world. So I pray that God will help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And I felt in the conclusion tonight that I wanted to share a personal testimony quickly. Here a few months ago, some of you will remember I testified one night here, if you've got a good memory, about a neighbor of ours, a young boy that was under the influence of drugs, came running into my garage, startled me. And all I knew to do is Joy and I joined together and prayed. There was a tussle between the young man and his father as his father was trying to take his billfold away from him and so on. And I finally said they were new to us. They were Ukrainian immigrants that had just moved in next door. And I finally said, I don't know what to do, but I said, I know how to pray. Could I pray for him? And the man said, yes, pray, pray. And he began to shout. He said, pray for this young man. And I don't know all the answers, but my wife and I laid hands on him. I literally took a hold of him as a drug addict and began to pray that God would deliver him. I want to tell you tonight, a few days ago, we were invited to that young man's wedding. They treated us like family. And he testified, that transformed my life. He said, my life was changed from that day on. He's going to the church right over here right now. He's going to a church at the Old Bethel Assembly. If you know where that's located on Dale Street, there's a Ukrainian church there, and it's a Pentecostal church. And after the wedding, the pastor came to me, and he said, you prayed a prayer of faith. I said, it wasn't me, but it was God. God transformed his life. And just this week, a young girl that had heard that testimony through my daughter over at OTC. Our daughter teaches over there at OTC. She's a missionary to that campus over there. And through that contact, she heard that I had prayed that prayer of faith. And she says, I've got a brother that's in the same condition. Would you pray for him? And so I went this week and laid hands upon that girl to pray that God would deliver her brother. That's in this Jerusalem. And when God can just tell us right now that he brings people across our paths. This afternoon, I stood with the father, and let me say this, it sounds like a commercial, but the father next door has been out of employment for over a year now, desperately hurting, said he couldn't even make his rent payments. He said, I've applied to over 500 places in this city, 500. I didn't know there were probably that many. He said, I've applied to over 500, and he said, I don't get a job. He said, sometimes they'll tell me that they need people, and I don't know sure whether they can understand him or what, but he's a hard-working Ukrainian man. If you know of anybody that needs employment, he said, I'll clean toilets, I'll do. I began to pray for him in my yard this morning, and he began to speak in other tongues and began to seek God. Why? Because he was saying, I just need God in my life. He said, I can't seem to do anything else, but right now I'm seeking the Lord. And I said, I'm going to pray with you that God will supernaturally touch your life and provide employment in the basic needs of your life. So as we pray tonight, let's pray for Dragos is his name. Let's believe that God will give him employment. And then maybe you have some personal needs. And Pastor, I'll just turn it back to you and ask that you would close as you see fit tonight. Bless you.
Well, Father, we pray that that young man finds the place he needs for fulfillment of work and meaningful relationships. Bless him, Lord. Touch him tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your work among us that brings the power of the Holy Spirit to bear. For we are hungry and thirsty, and we long for more of you, Lord. Take more of us and let us know you better and fill with your Spirit. And use us, Lord, in the work of the kingdom. And this Saturday, as lives are touched around us here, And Lord, we pray for Glenn's wife, Louisa Rennick. Lord, you fell and injured herself. We pray for her healing tonight. We pray for Jenny Bowles, who fell today and injured herself. We pray for her healing. We pray for your touch upon Marilyn Fish, Lord, and that she's back home but needs your help. For David Flower, Lord, recovering from this gallbladder surgery this weekend. And for Paula Flowers, Brother David, Lord, that he would be healed of pneumonia in Iowa. For Paula Flower, Lord, having hip replacement surgery yesterday. For Ron Maddox, Lord, recovering from back surgery. For the new baby born to Juanita Olson and her husband this week. For Anita Pryor going in for this carpal tunnel surgery next Friday. For Melinda Rosine and Joyce Silver and Cindy Seitz and Lynn Wirtz suffering these cancer cells in their bodies. But you can remove the cancer cells, Lord, and deliver them from affliction and give the miraculous healing they need. We call upon our God in the name of Jesus. Chuck Tart with this blood infection and low immune system, that he will recover and serve God. So go with each one tonight, we pray, as we take from this service what you've imparted to us, that we will be men and women and young people in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we shall take our steps of faith this weekend. Bless each one as they go tonight. Thank you for them in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Appreciate you.